So this morning we are reading a passage from Luke chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 out of the NIV. So I will read that. In the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tria, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation.
Can you imagine what it feels like to be woken up in the middle of the night, somebody banging at your door and telling you, hey, you have to get up. There's a fire in your neighbor's house and need to leave. Immediate danger for you. Can you imagine how that felt like for those people in Slave Lake and Fort McMurray that have experienced that? And if you imagine now for a moment that you would be the one that has to make that call, would you sit down for a while and think about very carefully what you say? Let me see, how can I do it very politely and how can I do it in a way that they're not offended? Would you do that? No, there's urgency. You would just say whatever comes to your mind to get them out of bed, get them out of the house, and warn them that they, if they don't leave, if they don't do anything, they're doomed. That's about the feeling that we need to get when we talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one of those who was calling the people around him, warning the people around him because there was immediate, not just danger, but there was an immediate event that was potentially changing the lives of everyone, the impending arrival of the Messiah. Luke carefully locates the ministry of John the Baptist in a time frame. As you have heard those names that Sid has practiced for a while to pronounce them, those names that were reigning at the time when something happened to John the Baptist. And it says here in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to John. It's, by the way, a very interesting word that is used here for came to John. It's more like it happened to him. There was something that happened to him, something very life-changing that happened to him. And that word is often used when prophets were called into the ministry and when they had to deliver something that God put on their hearts. So John had this kind of divine encounter there in the wilderness, which set his ministry in motion. And John obeyed his call and set out to call people to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we are told. And his method was baptism in the Jordan. Luke also carefully places John's ministry into the Jewish framework. He sees his ministry as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, in this case of Isaiah. He quotes a longer passage and says this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke about 700 years earlier already. And listen now how Luke describes John's ministry. And in order for us to hear the message the way that the first listeners may have heard it, I will read it from the Message translation, which tries to bring the wordings a little bit closer to how we would understand that. It says the following: when the crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was a popular thing to do, John exploded. Broad of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snakeskin is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as a father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are a dime in a dozen. God can make children from stones if he wants. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. The crowd asks him, then, what are we supposed to do? Well, if you have two coats, give one away, he said. Do the same with your food. Tax men also came and wanted to be baptized, and they said, Teacher, what are we supposed to do? What should we do? He told them, no more extortion. Collect only what is required by the law. Soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He told them, no shakedowns, no blackmail, and be content with your rations. The interest of the people by now was building. They were all beginning to wonder, could this John be the Messiah? But John intervened. I am baptizing you here in the river. The main character in this drama, to whom I'm a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life, a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He is going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He will place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he will put out with the trash to be burned. There was a lot more of this. Words that gave strength to the people. Words that put heart to them, in them, the message. As I've mentioned before, this was strong language. And sometimes you wonder, when you then look at Jesus, how that actually fits together. Jesus was none of those fire and brimstone messiahs. But what we have to understand, that John was working in line with the Old Testament prophets. And as I've mentioned before in our example, if you want to wake up somebody, you know, who is in immediate danger, you don't mince words. You don't try to think, how can I not offend them and how are the words right? You just yell it out and they say, this is what you need to hear. There is a wake-up call. And most of the time, we need strong words in order to be shaken up. You and I need that too. Sometimes our life is just so in routine, so set in the things and the ways we do it, that it takes strong words to wake us up. And here, John almost sounds like one of those street preachers on White Avenue that would be dismissed. But it's the same kind of idea, that he would be out there and telling the people, wake up, immediate danger. So the question would be asked, how do we get there? Why do we need a wake-up call? Why did the people in those days need a wake-up call? Why was it necessary? Well, the Jews were a people of promise, as we have mentioned many times. They were waiting for a Messiah to come. And didn't they learn from childhood on that they were also Abraham's people, God's special people, through whom he will bless the entire earth? But here they were, for 100 years, under Roman occupation. Since 6 AD, they had a Roman governor resident in their area, Pontius Pilate. Tiberius the Caesar was a ruthless emperor in Rome, who was already worshipped as a god by many eastern parts of the empire. Two of Herod the Great's sons were reigning in the area, Herod Antipas and Philip. They were pawns of the Roman Empire, ruled with their permission. However, the Jewish people did not acknowledge them as true Jews, nor as true rulers. And then there were some high priests, or the high priests, the leaders, who feared oppression like nothing else. So they tried to make friends with the Romans and live in some kind of a compromised peace. Some were still waiting for the voice of God, but the majority had settled in. They had drifted away from God, from hope, from faith. Religious practices and worship have become formalities, lifeless, meaningless, an ancient relic, a tradition. That's when John showed up. What if John would show up today? What if he would stand here on the platform, look into our lives? What would he do? What would we say? And in a quiet wonder, you may wonder for yourself, how did I get where I am today? We have mentioned that this time we celebrate Advent and Christmas season as a special time where we are called to take time to reflect. And if you would do so for a moment and think about your life, how it has unfolded to this very day and to this very moment, how did you get here? How is your and how was your faith journey? Are you the same as the crowd that John addressed, that you have become complacent, you just settled in? How come that your faith, that my faith, has become just a formality? How come that church attendance has just become a tradition? how does my life look like between Sundays? And I mean those Sundays I do attend church. When was the last time I opened my Bible? Or the last time I sat down and prayed? And I mean really prayed. I started my faith journey with such an enthusiasm. Maybe many years ago, maybe decades ago. And look at me now. I've become cold, cynical, just living my life. How did I get here? Well, it always starts with the first step. Drifting away always starts somewhere with a very innocent first step. The first step in the wrong direction. The first time I didn't open my Bible as I used to. The first time I didn't make time to pray during the day. The first time I didn't go to church as I used to. The first time I compromised my convictions and my values and my moral standards because of convenience. And the list could go on and on. The first time when I did it. The first time when I moved there. And please don't get me wrong. Not every first time ends up in the wrong direction. But every wrong direction in which I am starts with the first time. It starts with that first time of not doing what I used to do when I was on fire for Christ and for living for Him. And there are many reasons which can trigger this first step. Sometimes simply laziness. Simply not wanting to. Well, I don't feel like it. And then didn't do it. Or not wanting to stand out any longer as Christians. And that's therefore we compromised. And therefore we made steps in the direction to more fit in with the people that I live with. And it then snowballed into my actions right now. Or it was simply disillusionment. How many times are it simply disillusionment the trigger for just turning my back towards God? Not just at the moment, right now, but slowly. Because He didn't do what I thought He would do. He didn't answer my prayers. He didn't intervene where I thought He should intervene. And then there's the church, and then there are Christians, and then there are so many other reasons that disappointed me, and I just slowly turned away, lived my own life. When did it start? How did I get here? Ever thought about this? How did I end up here? Did life just happen as it usually does? It happens. And life took the best out of me. Usually, when we start on this pathway that leads me away from where I should be, this life with God and expectancy, life with expectancy, life with enthusiasm, life with fire, if I move on to this direction of the wrong, into the wrong direction, complacency sets in. And that has a very simple reason, because the first time I didn't read the Bible, I didn't get a slap on my head and my hands. In fact, nothing happened. The first time I didn't pray, nothing really changed. The first time I didn't really go to church, nothing changed. The first time I looked into those magazines I shouldn't, which hooked me to pornography. The first time I compromised and started just lying a little bit to make it more easy in a certain work situation. Didn't really let the wrath of God come upon me. Nothing happened. Everything was fine. So God should be okay with that. And actually, I don't really feel bad at all. Complacency sets in. Because it seems like that those actions don't have immediate consequences. And by the way, none of those wrong directions and the first steps have immediate consequences. Even in my personal discipline, the first time not to work out, the first time not to eat healthy, the first time not to do that doesn't have immediate consequences, but you follow that pathway and you reap them. And when complacency sets in, habits are forming. I just don't spend regular time with God. I just don't prioritize meeting with people that also walk with Christ. I just don't care so much as I used to about morals and values. And that's legalism, isn't it? And my life seems to be gone unchanged. And in fact, I might just do well. Except for that odd moment that my conscience may come up, this pestering thing that's in me, nothing really changed. And don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not advocating that kind of legalism that some of us may have come from. That way where everything was external, that way where everything was measured by how many times you go to church and how you're involved, I am not advocating that at all. But I also know at the same vein that a life with God has certain outward expressions, has to show itself somewhere what I do in some form of life that needs to be visible outside. I'm talking about my life with God in light of what He has invested in me. That He came down to earth as a child in order to take away the sins of the world, as the Bible says, and including mine. That He did pay a high price to just do all that so that I can have this life of hope and of peace and the things that we highlight during the season. And I may have even tasted that kind of life in some point of time of my life. This life with God. I may have had this fire for Him. I've had this enthusiasm for Him. I had this time when I had hunger for just reading God's Word. I had this time when I could pray, and I may have those memories, but they're gone. At some point of my life, I changed direction. But there's one thing. Memories, especially good memories, have a tendency to catch up with me. There are moments in those quiet moments when you're all by yourself, and sometimes the Advent and Christmas season is prone to do that to you, that you go back to good memories, that you go back to those times when things seemed to be all right, when the family was still intact, when I got still along with my spouse, when we still had peace in our family, when we still had good times together, when we still had time when we prayed and studied God's Word, when we love to be with other people who are also following Christ. Those memories show up, and sometimes in very inconvenient times, when we're alone and when we don't want to think about it. We don't want to know that this is true when we truly love God. This is where John shows up. This is where John comes onto the scene, and he speaks these drastic words that are almost offensive if we take them on for ourselves. But with no other reason than calling us back to where we need to be. So, what do we need to do? How do I get out of this? How do I return to the way that I used to be? How do I get back to that place where things seem to be all right? Ever notice that most of those words that start with re mean back? Like renewal, reconnect, recondition, revival, reformation. It always has to do with going back. Going back where things were. Going all the way back where things started. It is always about going back. And that might be exactly what God is calling you today, what He did through John in those days. Renewal, reformation, rebirth. John had something to say about it. What we need to do. And the first thing that he was pointing out, that privilege won't do. Privilege won't do. And how we love to play that privilege card in our society everywhere. Where we have some connection. Where we're somewhere that can, you know, give us some advantage because we know somebody who knows somebody and I have an advantage. Are you one of those lucky guys who owns a Nexus card? You know, and you can pass the long lines of people waiting and you just look at them pitiful and say, poor schmucks. Here I'm walking right in front of it and go through it. Privilege. We love privilege and we feel good about it. Or if you belong to the family of means and influence, who you can always rely on, who will bail you out when things go wrong, whose name stands for something in society or with certain people who are good, well connected. And you get things cheaper and get the best deal because you belong to that family. How about belonging to a church? There must be some privilege attached to that. You know that I, at some point of time, really attended this church. They can do something for me, especially when I'm in need. They have to bail me out. Isn't there some privilege in it that I am a member of Grace Point? John says, don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as a father. Playing your privilege card won't do, won't bail you out, won't bring you back to God. He is not interested in your privilege and in your status. God is impartial. He looks straight to you and into your eyes. Very uncomfortable. And He looks through you. And you feel as if you stand before Him naked, bare. You need to own up for what you have done. And that was John's message to the people that lived on those days. And maybe it's his message to you today. You need to own up to what you have done. You cannot just pull the privilege card and find out ways how you can wiggle your way out of that, how it always has worked. In fact, only repentance will do. Only repentance will do. And repentance means to turn around, to turn your direction. The word itself that is used here actually means just that, to change your thinking, to change the way you think. It is a 180 degree turning around. And includes, like in this story that is told where John is preaching to them, it includes a confession of sins, which means taking responsibility. Taking responsibility without blaming, without but, without if, but saying, I was wrong. I did the wrong, make the wrong decision. I took the wrong path. I lived the wrong way. I am guilty for some of the mess that I've created around me in my life and with the people of others. It starts with that kind of simple step, but very inconvenient. It starts with taking inventory, going back where it all began, about what's going on in my heart, and reconnecting with that and confessing that. And you may have heard it before, and if so, then you hear it again, confessing. The word for confession that is used in the Bible always means to say the same. So how does that have to do with confession? To say the same means you say the same as God says over you. You agree with Him. That's confession. So you will never surprise God where you tell Him something and says, well, God, I did this wrong. And God says, oh, I didn't know. God is never surprised. He knows that about you already for a long time. And He bears with you. He loves you. He is patient with you, going after you, warning you, speaking to you until you confess, until you speak the words that He wanted to hear from you. Yes, I am wrong. I did this. It's my fault. It's my decisions. It is my way of complacency. It's my habits that led me away from you. God, I am here to confess that. That's repentance. Repentance is initially a matter of my heart. It's something that happens between you and God. It is a very secret, very intimate thing where you need to stand truly before Him for a while and say, God, here it is, my heart, my life, the things that went wrong. But the second step that John was asking us is to make repentance visible. To make it visible to others what happens in your life, what happened in your heart. And he called people to be baptized, a baptism of repentance. An outward symbol that indicates what happened in my life. And it is to this day that baptism has this function, where baptism indicates what outside is a symbol, what happened in my heart, that I am new, that I died to my own self, that I am renewed to a new life. It is a symbolic action, and John called the people to do just that. Make it public. Don't make it just this personal thing in your life. That's great. That's how it starts. But tell others about it, and here is baptism as a symbol. But it could also be other things, where you nail it on and they said, this is it. I'm starting in a chapter in my life. I have confessed my sins. It could be other ways how you can express this if you have been baptized already. It can be burning of the magazines that cause you trouble. It causes pouring out the booze if you have got hooked on that one. It may be just burning the drugs that seem to be so predominant in your life. It may be literally dusting off your Bible and open it up again. Some form of public rededication of your life, where you let others know, no, this is not just a private thing. I have turned a corner. Can you imagine what that looks like and what that means to the people around you? Can you imagine that they may have seen you and observed you already going a long time the wrong direction? Can you imagine that some of them were praying for you, having you on their hearts, never telling you, but they were praying for you, and what it means to them to know that their prayers are answered? Well, now what? The danger of symbolic action is that it can be just that. You know, there's always a danger in a good thing. Isn't that interesting? It can be just that. Well, I'll do it. Okay, let's do it. I'll do that baptism. I'll do it. But that is not it. John didn't stop there and said, just come on, get baptized, and everything is fine. No, he said, now change your life. Now take action and do things differently. Take life into the right direction. Don't get stuck with public demonstration of a new beginning. You need to stop certain things and start new things. The new direction is expressed here. I read it one more time. The crowd asked, then what are we supposed to do? If you have two coats, give one away, he said. Do the same with your food. Taxmen also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what we need to do? He told them, no more extortion. Collect what is required by the law. Soldiers asked him, what are we supposed to do? He told them, no shakedowns, no blackmail. Be content with your rations. And you could go on and on. Your life needs to take different direction. You need to do things differently, no matter what the costs are. What is it that you would have to change? Where would you have to leave this place today and say, this needs to change? Here are the benefits. Renewed hope. It was John's job to prepare the people for the Messiah. If what he told them, they were ready to see Jesus Christ. They were ready for his message. They were ready to live in his kingdom. They were ready to receive all the blessings that his message was bringing to them. They were ready to live in the fullness of his goodness and grace and receive what he had. And with the arrival of Jesus came hope. Not so much for a change of the political situation. It didn't change. Not so much for the people around me that will finally change and not do me evil. They didn't. Or that evil will be eradicated once and for all. It didn't happen yet. But Jesus gave each one who turned to him and turned around a taste of the kingdom. He gave them glimpses of what it eventually will come. He gave them this idea that this is a new direction and your life has now an eternal direction that you will see that kingdom come in the future. You will not have to die without hope. But if you die, you will have hope that you will rise again and you will live with Jesus forever. There is hope. There is hope for a sinner like me. Jesus accepts you. Jesus accepts me. He forgives me and lets me start all over again. What would that mean if you could do that? If you could draw a line and say, that's it. That's how I was today, up to this day. A lot of mess, but now I start all over again, and Jesus gives you that opportunity. What would that mean? Wouldn't that mean hope? How does it feel to be forgiven? How does it feel to have those words coming out of his mouth? You are forgiven. You are my beloved daughter, my beloved son. I cared for you a long time before you even knew it. How does that feel? And with hope comes joy. The joy that my sins are forgiven. The joy that I'm adopted into God's family. The joy that I'm being loved unconditionally. The joy that I can leave my shameful past behind. Put a seal on it. It will never be brought up again in his presence. And the joy of a new beginning. Christmas joy. The joy that the Savior is born. And that my life has taken it on a new direction. However, it is unfortunate that the story didn't have a happy ending. In our story with John the Baptist, it reads, but Herod, the ruler, stung by John's rebuke in the matter of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, capped his long string of evil deeds with this outrage. He put John in jail. Not everyone reacts positively to this message. Not everyone likes to be called out and being pointed to the lifestyle that is not reflecting God. How about you? What will you do? Watch this video clip, and maybe you can pray along with the words that you see, and then listen to the song that the worship team will share with you.